During a recent holiday, I had a little set to with my daughter. Actually, I'll be honest, I had quite a lot of set to's with my daughter. But one stands in my mind very clearly. We'd just been for a long walk and we were getting back into the car and she decided that she wanted to drive. Now, my daughter's only, well, not quite three, so I was busy trying to explain to her that this is impossible for a whole host of reasons. But with young children, the word impossible doesn't exist. Now, you and I, we are very much aware of our own limitations, that some things just aren't possible for us. Yesterday, while I was playing cricket and running up to bowl, I was aware of my limitations compared to somebody like Ian Botham, and even more so when I went out to bat. Many, many achievements lie outside the bounds of possibility to us. We can't change ourselves. We can't make ourselves good. We can't make ourselves better people. But some people would say, well, if you really believed in God, if you really had faith, then there is nothing that remains outside the scope of possibility for you. And you simply fail because you don't have enough faith. In fact, I've often heard such statements like this: if only you had more faith, that situation, that problem would change. The Bible text that is used to support that is the quote that we're looking at this evening in our evening series entitled, quote, misquote. It's in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 23, where Jesus says, all things are possible to him who believes. Perhaps you just turn to Mark chapter 9 and have a little look at that chapter. All things are possible to him who believes. What is it that Jesus is saying there? Is he saying that if I have sufficient faith, then whatever I want is there for me? That with such faith, I can automatically do anything and change any situation? I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. But if we want to find out what Jesus is saying, we must start here in this Bible passage. Let me just sketch in briefly the background for you. In Mark chapter 8, we see Jesus taking his disciples to Caesarea Philippi and saying to them, who do men say that I am? And they come out with a number of statements. And finally he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter in Mark 8:29 says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed, the chosen one of God. And then Jesus speaks to them of his sufferings to come, his death, his resurrection, his eventual return to glory. And then as we move into chapter 9, we read this account of the transfiguration. Peter and James and John taken up the mountain with Jesus and allowed a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. And there are two important things to notice from that wider context. The first is the nature of Jesus as God. From the statement of Peter and from what Peter and James and John testify as having seen. Indeed, from the very words of God in Mark 9 and verse 7. The nature of Jesus. But the other is the purpose of God being worked out in Jesus. The purpose being worked out, yes, through suffering, through death, into resurrection and glorification. And so we come in verse 14 to that passage Michael read earlier on. Jesus and the disciples coming down the mountain and entering into this kind of fracas that was going on. The disciples unable to heal this boy with a dumb spirit. And Jesus, what does he say? Look with me, if you will, at verse 19. Jesus answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. Here is Jesus in a situation, and he's reproving, I believe, the disciples for their lack of faith. And he uses those words, faithless generation. It's almost as if he's saying to the disciples, you've been with me 3 years, and yet in a sense you're no different to all the others round about. You who've been with me so long ought to have faith. and yet there seems to be so little faith in you. And then the boy's father comes to Jesus, and in verse 22 he says, "If you can do anything, have pity on us." If you can. Words of uncertainty, words of doubt, which Jesus picks up in verse 23. If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And the main thing I think to note from that running through of the passage is that Jesus is speaking as a response to doubt. Doubt, yes, initially perhaps on the part of the father. Can Jesus really heal my boy? Can Jesus do it? But also, I think, continuing doubt on the part of the disciples. Doubt born of uncertainty. Who is this man that we're following? And Jesus says, all things are possible to him who believes. What does he mean? I think the implication that Jesus is trying to get across is that the weak link lies not in Jesus himself, not in his power, not in his own nature, because already we've seen him revealed as the Son of God, but in the doubt of the disciples, the doubt of the Father, doubt which seems to set limits upon what God can achieve. Both here and elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus is indicating that through faith, the believer is allowed to share in the sovereign rule and work of God, in the mission of Jesus Christ here on earth. In some mysterious way, those believers, you and I today, are privileged to be part of the mighty working of God through our faith, through our belief. We're privileged to see the impossible becoming reality. It's very interesting. A few months back, I was shaking hands at the door, and I met a girl there I hadn't seen since I was at teacher training college. And she said to me, "It's a miracle." I said, "What's a miracle?" She said, "You were preaching." So I said, "Well, what's the miracle about that?" She said, "But when I knew you, you weren't even a Christian. In fact, you weren't even a very pleasant person at all." I said, "Well, I'm still the same." But that, to her, was the impossible become a reality. It seemed to her impossible that I should become a follower of Jesus Christ. We as believers, as people of God, are in some mysterious way allowed to be part of the mighty workings of God, seeing the impossible become reality. And the absence of faith, in some way, is limiting to the working of God. But Jesus is not saying here that by whipping up some kind of faith in ourselves, you and I can become mini magicians. That by whipping up some kind of faith in ourselves, God can become a genie in a bottle, granting us innumerable kinds of wishes. Jesus is talking about centering our hearts, our lives upon God, knowing that with God there is no limit. With God all things are possible. Note, all things are possible. Not necessary, not essential, but possible. All things are possible, worked out in us and through us who believe. Yes, that strong temptation that you experience regularly, that can be overcome. That personal conflict that you're involved in at the moment, that can be overcome. That person who seems so remote from God, they can be won for Jesus Christ. The power of God is sovereign and is limitless. Nations can be brought low or raised up. Kings can be established or overthrown. And we as the people of God are involved in that. All these things are possible. And it's by faith that we comprehend that fact. But I think something needs to be said about faith, about the one who believes, if we're to understand this verse properly and apply it to our lives. So just briefly, four things about faith. The first is that faith requires vision, earlier in the service, Michael was saying that a larger vision of God helps us in our understanding of our own sins. And Jesus here, when he speaks of those who believe, is talking about people who have a real vision of what God can do. I think many Christians start off in their walk with Jesus Christ with tremendous vision, but gradually that vision fades. It's interesting when you look at this story. Here are Peter and James and John, and they're allowed a tremendous vision of Jesus Christ. And they come off that mountaintop with that vision still clear before them as to who Jesus is. But they come off the mountaintop, back into the valley, immediately into this problem of the sick boy. Then on to other problems, and the vision fades. The vision becomes blurred. I think that happens for many Christians. Perhaps you had a dramatic experience of conversion, and you were thrilled with Jesus Christ. But then over the years, as problems have come, the nitty-gritty of living for Jesus Christ in a very difficult world has blurred and faded your vision. And so in a sense, your vision of God has become a little bit like an old photograph of a loved one that's kept in a crowded wallet or a crowded purse that becomes faded and a little tatty and frayed round the edge. Faith requires vision. Vision of who God is. Vision of what God has done. Vision sometimes looking backwards as what God has done in my life already. All things are possible to the man or woman of faith. But if we are to see those things become reality, we need to renew our vision. We need to renew our vision. In my car, I keep a pair of sunglasses just in case it happens to shine when we're driving. I keep them always there, but whenever it should be that I need them, I pull them out of the glove compartment and they are covered in dust and dirt and grime. So what do I have to do? Yes, I give them to my wife and she cleans them for me. Well, you wouldn't expect me to clean them while I'm driving. But having cleaned them, I can see properly again. And in a sense, that's what we need to do day by day by day. We need to have the lenses of our eyes cleaned, our vision of God renewed as we pray, as we study, as we worship. We need to have a continual refocusing upon God, upon who he is, and what he can do, and indeed what he has done. Faith requires vision. All things are possible. We need to continually renew our vision of the God who has limitless power. But then secondly, faith involves understanding. In evangelism, a lot of emphasis is put upon the need not only to believe with your head, but also with your heart. I want just for a moment to put my training hat on and say that I think in living out our faith, we need to believe not just with our heart, but with our head. That is, we need to understand the nature of the God in whom we believe. I think many people go wrong over this verse, and indeed in their faith, by being a little bit literalistic upon this verse and not understanding the nature of God. The God in whom we believe is not some kind of genie, not some kind of magician who's ready to produce miracles and turn the laws of nature upside down at the drop of a hat or the whim of a believer. God does have sovereign and limitless power. But in the exercise of his power, he remains true to himself. True to himself as a God of order. Again, our first lesson was about the order that God has put into creation. Order that God confirmed again to Noah. Seed time and harvest, winter and summer. Order whereby a tree is a tree, a leaf is a leaf. Things are the same. And if our faith is not going to get dented by the apparent failure of God to respond to our wishes or our demands, I think it's important that we learn about the nature of God. That the world and its history are ruled over by a good God, who is a God of order and who is at work to fulfill his eternal purposes. I think we need to understand both those aspects, that God is a God of order and he's at work to fulfill his purposes, which he has ordained even from the beginning of time. A couple of years ago, I had to go and visit a man whose wife had been seriously injured in a car crash. I was in hospital. They were both Christians, but when I saw him, he was very upset, naturally so. And he was angry with God. His wife had been on her way to speak at a Christian meeting. Her car had been in collision with another car, gone off the road, and hit a tree. Why does God allow such things to happen? Why couldn't he have moved the tree? Why couldn't the accident have happened somewhere else? Look at the good that she was going to do and see her now. What kind of God is he? I didn't try to answer those questions there and then. I won't pretend that they're easy to answer. But I encouraged him again to look back at the nature of God, at God's love, God's care that he'd known over many, many years. What kind of God do we believe in? Do we believe in a magician God who's going to turn the natural order on its head all the time, moving trees, making trees soft so that we bounce off them, stopping us doing this or that so we never experience pain or the reality of the world? I believe God can intervene in this world in miraculous ways. But I believe that by and large God works in this world in the order that he has established, not making it a topsy-turvy world and existence whereby we never know what's going to happen next. Now, I don't think I'm limiting God by that. I think rather we're coming to a closer understanding of God and of faith in God. Faith is belief and trust in a God who set order into the world in which we live and who is working out his purposes in the world through that order. Again, people say, well, look, if you start talking about the will of God, you're limiting God. You're putting things out of God's possibility by talking about God's will only being done. No, I'm not. No one would ever doubt the faith of Jesus Christ. But there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' faith was bent to the will of God. Yes, he believed that God could keep him from the painful death that was in front of him. Yes, he believed that God could do anything. His faith was based on an understanding of God. His faith was based upon God working out his purposes. And so in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said this, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." All things are possible, Jesus is saying. Yet he was willing to bend to the will of God. Faith involves an understanding of the nature of God, our head, as it were, affecting our hearts and our emotions, so that we live in a faith, in reality, aware of the nature of our God as a God of order and purpose. And then thirdly, faith demands obedience. I don't think any of us like the word obedience. From children upwards, we don't like the concept of obedience. But obedience is very, very necessary in faith. I remember once taking our dog for a walk to the local park. And this meant going down a street in which there were a lot of shops. Now, our dog was very sort of temperamental and quite nervy, and odd noises would sort of startle her. And I thought, well, there may be a few odd noises, but it's worth it in the end when she gets to the park. Anyway, halfway down the street, there was a pet shop. And this day, there happened to be a parrot outside the pet shop. And at the sight of the dog, the parrot started squawking. The dog started running in the opposite direction, and I started walking that way. So there was the parrot squawking, the dog whining, me shouting, the dog pulling one way, me pulling the other way. If the dog had stayed with me and walked with me, she may not have liked the experience of going past the parrot, but it would have been very short and the end result would have been very, very worthwhile. But while she pulled in the opposite direction, it made it difficult, if not impossible, for me to get there. Well, I don't want to suggest at all that you're a little bit like a dog on a leash, but I think sometimes God finds it just as hard to get us to go in his direction. He finds us actually pulling in the opposite direction. We're wanting to say, no, God, that way is difficult. That way is hard. And God wants to say, yes, but through that experience, I will be with you. Through that experience, you'll learn so much about me, and the end result is very much worthwhile. We say, no, God, I want to go this way. It suits me. Let's go back to the words of Jesus in Mark 14 and 36. All things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will. Not what I will, but what thou wilt. In Jesus was, in a sense, that natural human reaction to pull the opposite direction, to move away from pain and suffering and difficulty. And yet in Jesus was that obedience to go the way that God wanted him. And that obedience of faith is the way in which the resurrection and the ascension took place. Faith is the realization that we don't always know best, and the willingness to put ourselves in the hand of God and do it his way. And then fourthly, faith need only be small. Faith need only be small. What we're talking about here is not some great faith. It's not something that's just for the great saints or for those who have great understanding. Jesus is talking about faith the size of a mustard seed. Jesus is talking about becoming as a little child before God. And here in our passage, in Mark chapter 10, in verse 24, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. He knew the limitations of his own faith. Faith is a path. A path we tread whereby we take one small step at our time. So our vision, our understanding, our obedience grow. It starts with very small steps. Indeed, for most of us, they will only ever be small, trembling steps whereby we walk the path of God. But in so doing, we will experience things that are possible with God, that we thought impossible, becoming reality. What lies in front of you in this coming week? Perhaps for some of you there are great problems at work, or your home life is very difficult and you're wondering just how you're going to cope. Maybe you're unemployed and you think you're never ever going to get a job. Or you're feeling under the weather, your health isn't too good. Or maybe for you next week is just going to be the same as last week, the same as the week before, the continual round, something of a drudge, nothing exciting. Nothing new. All things are possible to him who believes. We are living the life of faith in which we know God to be at work and God to have great and limitless power. I wonder, are you expecting to see God at work in your situation, in your life, and through you next week? Are you expecting, in a sense, to see the impossible become reality next week? Faith requires a vision of what God can do, a vision we can help to keep bright through our prayer and through our study. Faith involves understanding of the nature of our God and his purposes. Faith demands obedience, you and I pulling together in the same direction as God rather than in the opposite direction. And faith need only be small, but it has its roots in the limitless power of God. And with such faith, all things are possible. Yes, in your situation, in that week that lies ahead of you, I wonder what's going to happen. I think it's exciting. I hope you see it that way. Next week, exciting because of what God can do in us and through us. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, so many of us feel very much like that Father, echoing those words, "I believe, help my unbelief." We totter forward on the path of faith with such small and very faltering steps. Heavenly Father, may it be this week that our vision of you and what you can do is renewed, that we may trust you and therefore see you at work in us and through us, that we may get excited by seeing you at work and be encouraged to trust you all the more. Heavenly Father, I believe, help my unbelief. Amen.